You are listening to a message recorded at Living Hope Church in Southwick, Massachusetts. We hope you find encouragement through God's Word today.
So I don't want to take up a ton of your time today, but will you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3? As you know, we've been talking about becoming an overcomer. It's just so important that you learn to overcome your situations and your circumstances. It's too easy to be knocked down by the things of this world and to just give up. You know, it's easy to do that. And any given day that happens. In fact, most of the world, that's kind of their posture. You got people calling into work because they just are not feeling it today. You know, and so like that's the world we live in today. And so that's not presenting an overcoming attitude or an overcoming life. We must have a life that overcomes what's thrown at us so that we can be victorious in Christ. And it's the one thing that Jesus said throughout the letters to the churches, if you overcome, then I will reward you. If you overcome, I will bless you. And I believe today for us, the lesson is as overcomers, we must push through whatever it is that we're facing in order to be able to receive the blessing that God has for us. We've been talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven churches of the book of Revelation. In the first week, we talked about the church at Ephesus, a church that's the loveless church. They did all the right things. They worked hard. But at some point along the line, they forgot why they were doing it and who they were doing it for. They were doing it just simply out of habit, out of just rote. But God wanted them to do it out of love. We talked about the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, the church that refused to compromise and was willing to lose everything to hold on to what they value to be true. As overcomers, we must hold on to what we consider to be true and right and fight for it with all that we have. And it doesn't matter what we lose because of it, because it is right and good. We talked about the church of Pergamos. This was a compromising church that was comfortable. And rather than become uncomfortable, they just compromised with whatever the world was telling them to do. They just went along with it so that they didn't have to change anything. I told you that a church that becomes comfortable eventually compromises and becomes complacent. And then the next step after that is that church ceases to exist. We don't want to get to that place, so it's a warning to us. We talked about the church in Thyatira, how it was a corrupt church, a church that was soft on sin and refused to confront people about the things that they saw that were going on in that church, which brings us to our church today. And it's a bit of a shocking message to talk about because we're looking at the church in Sardis, and Sardis has the wonderful distinction of being known as the dead church. The dead church. That's not a good designation. I wouldn't recommend putting that on your letterhead or on your business cards on the sign out in front. Welcome to the dead church. But let's take a look at what was said to Sardis, and hopefully we can learn something from there. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll be looking at the ESV in this particular case. And it says, to the angel in the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's tough right there. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Underline the words against you. Yet, you still have a few names of Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's take a moment and pray and ask that God's Spirit would help us understand. So Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would, like us, Lord God, that you would help us to awaken to the needs all around us. Awaken us to your Spirit that wants to work within us. Awaken us to see that It's very easy for a church to eventually fade away and die if we're not careful and if we're not about the things that you want us to be. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your Spirit is saying to us today, and help us to apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sardis is a city south of Thyatira. In fact, if you actually look at a map of Asia Minor, it's kind of interesting that if you look at these cities and the progression that they have on the main roads, because it basically mirrored the chapters and the letters in these first chapters to the book, to the churches in Revelation, it goes in order of how the cities appear on the road. So it goes Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So if you're driving down the road, you wouldn't drive down that road at that time, but if you're traveling by chariot or carriage, you would see these cities in the order in which you are seeing the letters written to the churches. Now, Sardis was a prosperous city. It even claimed to invent the process of dyeing wool. So they were known for that. They were also a city that was fairly prosperous because they would mine out of the river nearby, and they would prospect gold and silver out of the river. And out of those precious metals that they would prospect, they would make rings of gold, they would make coins, they would make vessels of gold and silver, and so they are very prosperous and wealthy. The city itself stood on top of a smooth-faced and smooth-rocked hill. It was a bit of a narrow hill, but it was almost impenetrable to climb. You couldn't climb up and get to the city because it was smooth on the rock face on every side, and it was impossible to scale the wall, except for one tiny area, which was very narrow, and that if you had skilled rock climbers, they could get into the city. Well, Sardis was so confident in their ability to not have to defend their city because of the natural defenses, they left that one tiny passage unguarded because they simply thought, no one can get up this way, no one can get to us. But if you actually look at the history of Sardis, Sardis was conquered by Cyrus the Persian. Now, you might have heard that name a few times before in the news, but Cyrus was the commander of the Persian army. And in 549 BC, he overtook and overthrew Sardis. And the way that he did that was he sent some of his best mountain climbing soldiers to infiltrate the city and let the army in. The city would be conquered a couple more times, eventually falling to Roman control in 133 BC and belonging to the Roman Empire, but it would later be destroyed in AD 17. But it was rebuilt by a generous benefactor, and that was the Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Now, this is the same emperor that was in power when Jesus was born. So the Emperor Tiberius rebuilt the city of Sardis, and as out of gratitude for that, the city would often worship the emperor and give tribute to the emperor. What was the spiritual life like in Sardis? Well, they worshiped a goddess named Cybele. Now, Cybele is kind of a variation of the goddess Diana, which is a goddess of love and desire. And so that worship was in that city more than any other worship. Now, Jesus introduces himself in the letter like he does often. He gives different designations concerning himself, but he introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, if you're reading this, don't get confused by reading that there are seven spirits of God. There has always been and will forever be the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are not 10 heads to the Godhead. There are not 7 heads to the Godhead. When we read something like this, we might wonder to ourselves and say, well, what does he mean when he says God has 7 spirits? And what this indicates is that the 7 spirits are the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the number 7 in Scripture always pertains to a finished work. We see that in the 7 days of creation. On the 7th day, God rested and nothing else was done on that day. So 7 always signifies completion. Theologians and scholars look to Isaiah 11:2 for the understanding of what the 7 spirits of God means. And Isaiah 11:2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Upon who? Upon Christ. "The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Those 7 things are what the Holy Spirit will do when it manifests upon Christ's ministry. So this speaks to Christ's, the fullness of his character and the fullness of the work of the Spirit, and also speaks to the complete work of the Holy Spirit in his church. Notice he said seven stars, seven lampstands, there are seven churches. And so what it's saying is this is the complete work of the Spirit that's at work in every church. Every church that calls Jesus Lord, every church that follows his word has the Spirit of God at work within it. Interesting thing about this letter is that unlike the other letters where Jesus starts with a letter, a word of commendation, he doesn't do that. He starts right with the correction and the condemnation. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on a 30-day, 60-day, 90-day evaluation, your boss will always try and ease you into the things that need change. Say, hey, you're doing these things really well, and then kind of like the sandwich is like good, bad, good. You know, the garbage is in the middle, but they kind of put two pieces of bread on either side that makes it sound nice. Jesus doesn't do that with the church in Sardis. He goes right for the bad. Can you imagine that? Like, okay, you're being called into the office, and your boss is automatically like, hey, you're messing up here. Please correct this and change this. You know things are off to a bad start when they start with the bad. So Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. Can you imagine that? Nothing, absolutely nothing good to say about this church. Why? Because there's no goodness, there's no faithfulness, there's no good works to speak of in this church. So Jesus says, I would say something good about you, but there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing you're doing. There's no goodness, there's no morality, and there's no kindness. So I'm going to go right to it about the things that you need to change. So he starts with the correction. And in verse 1, he says, you are dead. There have been, may have been signs in this of life in this church in the beginning, maybe at one point in time, but it's all gone now except for a few faithful people who are truly following Jesus. The church in Sardis was resting on its past accomplishments rather than focus on the effectiveness of working in the day that we're in, or they were in. So what does a dead church look like? Now, you know what a dead body looks like, but what about a dead church? Here are some examples of what a dead church looks like. A dead church may have once been a vibrant church, but only a few members left. If you've ever been to Europe, or maybe you've seen movies or videos or pictures of the cathedrals in Europe, these large cathedrals were built to seat 500 to 600 people. Why? Because there was a point in time where the church needed to seat that many people. Now, if you go to them today, they are tourist attractions. They are virtually empty except for a few faithful who go and light candles and offer prayers. But ultimately, that church is empty. That church is dead. It's a tourist attraction. It's just a building that people like to see. Or churches, even in our country, if you drive down certain streets or if you go in different communities, churches that used to be filled with people, and now those churches are either empty and condemned or repurposed properties bought by people who turn them into art galleries or restaurants or recording studios. Churches that have been converted now into that. Some have even been converted into stores that they used to be churches and now they're not churches. They're anything but. Or there's another kind in churches. Churches that have people in them, yes, but reminisce about the better days of the past instead of trying to serve God for the future. In his book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, author, pastor, and church growth expert Ed Stetzer writes and says that most of the time when a church starts to die, the church doesn't even realize it's happening. But part of the problem is that the church reminisces and romanticizes the past instead of thinking about their future. The past becomes the hero. The past of the glory days becomes the idol. And the future and any potential change becomes scary. A church that doesn't change with the times and keep their vision fresh and new will eventually become irrelevant. And for this reason, people become bored, Faith becomes stagnant and churches close because there's nothing driving them forward anymore. Carrie Newhoff, a pastor to pastors and an author, wrote an article entitled 13 Signs That Your Church Is Dying, noted these signs of a dying church. Number one, your leaders are losing their passion. They don't want to pray. They don't want to serve. They don't want to try new things. They're burnt out. Another sign is that your church is afraid or unwilling to change or try new things. Management replaces leadership. People are just managing and keeping the status quo instead of leading. Another sign is the church focuses on a singular personality or talent. Said they'll do it. They'll take care of everything. I don't need to do anything. The pastor will do it. The leader will do it. They'll take care of it. They don't need my help. A church like this tends to be critical of young leaders or new leaders with new ideas. Another sign is that the church has zero presence in the community. There's no one in the community that represents the church that's interacting with the community. Another sign is the church becomes more focused on keeping its own instead of reaching out and reaching people for Jesus. More concerned about keeping members than reaching the lost. More concerned about making sure we're comfortable instead of bringing in new people. It's important to know that a dead church is a church that does nothing for the kingdom of God. That means no new people saved, no new people baptized, discipled, no signs of growth or life. And I can honestly tell you, I am grateful for signs of life at Living Hope. We've seen salvations, baptisms, and new members added, but a church must always be careful not to become comfortable and complacent, because eventually that church will cease to exist. Think about it this way. Every church is one generation away from closing if they don't stay faithful to the Lord and if they don't stay faithful to his commission. One generation. That's 20, 30 years, maybe. So think about what our church will look like in 20 or 30 years. Think about how you'll look like, how I'll look like in 20, 30 years. I don't even like the way I look now. But it's an interesting thing to think about, that some of us won't be around, right? That's wild to think about. And then so we think to ourselves, well, who will be here? If there's no one else, if we're gone, who else? And so that's a really sobering thought for us to consider, is that we have to think about our future. We have to think about the next generation, or that church that we love so much will cease to exist. Jesus offers correction first, but then the commendation. He says, listen, there's a few of you who have not stained your garments with sin. There was a faithful remnant in the church, but they were very few. One of the things that is difficult to do when a church is dead is get anyone motivated to do anything. It's like trying to start a fire with only a few embers and coals there. But what does he tell the church to do? What does he tell this dead church of Sardis to do? There are three things. Now, these are three things that an overcomer does when something in his or her life is dying. Three things that an overcomer can do if you see something in your life that you care about that's dying. This can apply to a lot of different things. This can apply to your marriage. This can apply to your job. This can apply to your relationship with God. You know, these are three things that an overcomer should do. It starting in verse 2, write these things down. Number one, first and foremost, Jesus says, if we can put that verse up there, verse 2, first thing that we need to do is wake up. Wake up. Sometimes in life we need a wake-up call, especially when you've grown comfortable or complacent about something in life. Either something wakes you up or you wake yourself up. Now, if you've ever had a wake-up call, sometimes a wake-up call can be a health scare. You know, you were doing fine and all of a sudden you're in the hospital, or all of a sudden you go to the doctor and they point out something that's not good there, and that's a health scare. Sometimes a wake-up call could be the tragedy in the life of a classmate, former classmate, or friend. Sometimes a wake-up call can be an intervention by friends and family when you're struggling with addiction, and people will kind of come around you and go, hey, I know you think you're doing really good right now, but you're a mess, and we just wanted to let you know we care about you and we're stepping in. And that's a wake-up call when someone does that in your life. Or your spouse sitting you down and saying, we need to have a talk. When that happens, that's not a good thing. Or your boss calling you into their office and say, can you see me for a minute? Sometimes a wake-up call is one of those things that kind of shocks us out of our complacency, shocks us out of our comfort, and it jars us. It disturbs us, but it wakes us up. Have you ever been woken up from a deep sleep? You ever woken up like you slept really well the night before and your alarm went off and you shut it off like 3 times? And then finally you get yourself up and you're trying to get your bearings about where you are. You're trying to figure out where things are. And it takes a little moment or two for the wheels to start turning and for your eyes to focus and for you to recognize where you are. You've ever had someone else wake you up, like, unexpectedly in the middle of the night? What does that feel like? Your heart jumps out of your chest. You're all kind of shaken up inside. You just don't know what's happening. When that phone rings at 2 or 3 in the morning with a call that you didn't expect, and it's bad news, it kind of just, it takes a little while to settle back down again. Waking up from a deep sleep is hard. That's why coffee is so important. On the 8th day, Jesus gave us coffee because the work week was starting up again. You know, waking yourself up is always better than someone else waking you up suddenly. Jesus says, wake up or I will come and wake you up. I don't know about you. It's like when you were a kid and you were in school and you had to get up for school or even church, dare I say, and like you didn't want to and you were comfortable in your bed and then that person had to come and wake you up. They would tell you a certain number of times to wake up, and then they would come up and wake you up. Amen. And it was always worse to have them come up and wake you up for school and wake you up for church than it would be if you woke up yourself according to the word that you heard and did something about it. Amen. Are you getting the point today, too? Jesus saying, he's like saying, he said, either wake up or I will come and wake you up. Verse 3 says, I will come quickly like a thief. We see this used in, you know, Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5:2 when he talks about the rapture. He talks about the second coming of Christ and judgment. Either the church needs to wake up or they will receive a rude awakening when Jesus comes back. So step one is to wake up. Second step is, in verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. So sometimes in your life, in order to be an overcomer, someone needs to wake you up to your health situation, needs to wake you up to your failing marriage, needs to wake you up to your job situation that's bad. Sometimes you need someone else to wake you up. But the second thing is, strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, fan into flames the little light that you have left. When something is in your life is dying, revive it by focusing on the things that you neglected. Focus on the things that you were doing well, that you were contributing to it being alive. Put in the effort to strengthen those things and make it grow again. In other words, get back to the basics. If it's in your marriage, get back to the basics. Start spending time with your spouse. Start listening to your spouse. Start doing things for your spouse. If it's in your job and your job's failing and kind of going by the wayside, tighten up the bolts that are loose there and get back to the things that you're supposed to be doing. Sometimes when you get older and you've been working in a job for a long time, you just get comfortable and things kind of get passable. But if you went back to and go, okay, I need to, here's my job description. I need to do X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to start doing X, Y, and Z. You start going back to the things that you did when you were supposed to be doing them in the first place. Amen. The church in Sardis was dead, but there were still those who were alive in Christ. They were a remnant, which means there was a faithful few that had stayed true to God and his words. And God's message to that pastor and to its remnant is to strengthen whatever good that remains in that church. Even if you only have one or two that are faithful to my name, Jesus said, start with them and start strengthening the things that you used to do before. So if you want to see things revive back to life again, get back to the things that you're supposed to be doing. So the third step. First one's wake up. Second thing, strengthen the things that remain before they die. And the third step is remember what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it and repent. Remember what you've received and you've heard. Jesus says, remember all the words that I said to you. Remember all the warnings and the teachings and the guidance you received from your leaders. Remember what they said, and now put those things into practice. The way to save a failing marriage or job or health or anything else that is dying is to do what you should have been doing from the start. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? If you want to save those things, start doing the things that you should have been doing from the start. Remember the remnant of the church in Sardis, the few that were faithful. They were the hope for the church of it coming back to life. And so it's kind of like this. If the doctor says, okay, listen, you've got high blood pressure, or listen, you've got cancer forming in your body, or you've got to lower your cholesterol, the doctor will say, here's what you need to start doing. And if you start doing that, your condition will improve. Some of it's things that you always knew you should have done, but now it's become more urgent because, hey, there's stakes involved and it could cost you your life. When you go to marriage counseling, when things have gotten really bad in your marriage and you can't get to that place where you need marriage counseling, it's essential that you follow what the counselor says you need to do next, because your marriage will not survive if you don't do those things. The marriage counseling in a crisis situation is the last-ditch effort of that one spouse that's still trying to hold on to their marriage. Understand that. So if you go, oh, yeah, I should probably do that, or yeah, she thinks I should do that, but I'm not going to do it, guess what? You've doomed your marriage to fail. You have to do it. So get back to those things that you're supposed to be doing, the things that you've heard, the things that you know you should do, the things you were supposed to be doing from the beginning. A church is awakened when the church starts to do what it used to do, when it gets back to its basics. Revival always starts with the saints first. It begins when the church is awakened to the things of God and people renew their hunger for God. You know, sometimes we make church and life and following Jesus so complicated. I was talking with someone just the other day. It's like, why can't it just be following Jesus? Why do we got to add names to it and make it more complex? If we just get back to the basics of following Jesus, we'll do so much better than if we're trying to do all these complicated things. Because that's how it started for you, wasn't it? You got into this game because you said, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, I want to learn more about him. So you went to church, you fellowship with other believers, you did the things you needed to do, but somewhere along the line, you're like, I'm good. I've arrived. I'm somehow where I need to be spiritually. We're never where we need to be spiritually. We're always following Jesus. So get back to being in the Word. Get back to worshiping. Get back to fellowshipping with other believers. It's like, well, they haven't approached me. They don't know you yet, okay? You know, there was a point in time where we had to get to know each other and learn from each other and grow from each other. That's what the church is about. When a few saints love God, get back to basics and follow after him, then revival starts to form. Revival is followed by repentance, a turning away from the old practices and a commitment to doing the right thing. It's followed by people getting into God's word again and living according to his truth. Revive is to renew and bring back to life that which has died. The great revivals of the past always started with a few before it grew. The great revivals of the past always started with a few before it grew. There was a few that said, we want to see God move. We want to worship God in spirit and truth. We want to get back to true community and true fellowship. And it starts when a few people say, I want that for me. I want that for my life, and I want that for my church. There's something contagious when a few people get excited for Jesus and encourage others to pursue him. Let me speak to this for a moment. I want to tell you that every pastor wants revival, regardless of what you might think. Every pastor wants their church to experience revival, especially those that are charismatic and Pentecostal. They want revival. They want to see God move. They want their church to get excited about Jesus. I want to tell you that we as pastors pray for it. We prepare for it. We want it. And we want it every week. But you know what discourages pastors? When their people don't want it. When we've prayed, when we've prepared, when we've put time and energy into those times of worship, only to see people sit there with blank faces and a lack of enthusiasm. And then those same people come and blame the pastor for the lack of revival and say hurtful things that's somehow my fault for that. You know what's discouraging? Trying to get people to move and they won't move. You can't take a string and push it. You have to pull it. Can I be transparent with you? Can I be real with you?
No.
He's right, because, you know, it's like, there's nothing more hurtful I could hear from you than say that, you know, do you really want revival? Do you want God to move? I don't think he wants God to move because he's stifling the Spirit. And yet you only show up every so often. May the Lord help my heart in this, okay? I love you. I really do. But we're praying for it. When there are times when I've prayed and prepared and feel like I've heard from God, and I pour my heart out on a Sunday morning, and you just sit there looking at me or just walk right out, sometimes it frustrates me. Sometimes it discourages me. Sometimes it makes me ask, why do I bother? You know what I mean? So maybe there's some times you think I've checked out. Can I be honest with you? There's times I have. Okay? Because there's times where that's exactly what's happening. You've checked out, I've checked out. If I don't get my hopes up, my heart's not broken. So please, hear me when I say it's like, I want revival just as much as you do. Now, your definition of revival might be different than mine. Okay? That's something entirely different. But I want to see people passionate about God. I want to see people passionate about Jesus. I want to see people entering into worship. I want to see them see God move. But please pray. No one prays for this church more than I do. I'm serious about that. No one prays for you more than I do. So please understand my heart that I'm not just trying to just come here and mail it in, and, you know, do what I do. I want to see God move. Church, if you want to see revival in this church, pray for it with me. Get back to the basics of serving Jesus. Come ready to worship him on Sundays. And I promise you, God will move.
Amen.
He will. Now let's talk about the reward, shall we? Verses 5 and 6. Are you still with me?
Yes.
You're still going to be coming to church next Sunday?
Yes.
It is a little fewer than last Sunday, so I don't know if that has anything to do with it. Pray for that. Pray for that. Hear my heart. Yeah, I've been doing this for about 26 years now, okay? So I want to see God. I've seen times where God moves, okay? It's wonderful. It's awesome. But what God wants is not to try and recapture something from your past, which you're trying to relive. He wants to do a new thing in us, and that's sometimes a problem that we have. But will you pray with me? Will you join with me? Will you trust God for me for the things that God wants to do? Because the reward is great. Verses 5 and 6, it says, to the one who overcomes or conquers, they will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To him who overcomes, I will give a white garment. This is a reference to the city's wool production. Those dressed in white in the scriptures usually refer to those who are among the redeemed, the saints, those who serve God and love God. The parable of the wedding feast says that those who were there were dressed in the garments that said they belong there. He said, the reward will also be that I will not blot out your name from the book of life. What is the book of life? The book of life is the registry of all the names of those who have been saved and that is kept in heaven. It refers to Revelation 20, verse 15, as the book that is consulted when God judges the earth, when Christ sits upon his throne to judge the earth. It is the book that is opened, and the names of those who have received Christ as Savior, who have confessed Christ as Savior, all those who have confessed his name, those names are in the book. Those are the ones that shall be allowed into eternal life, and those who are not found in it will be condemned forever in eternity in the lake of fire. The fact that Jesus says that I will not blot out your name from the book means that your name could be. It means that if you somehow at some point in time deny Christ, turn away from him, and abandon the faith, that your name will no longer be in that book. There must be a perseverance to follow Christ even until the end. A person whose name is no longer found there is a person that has walked away from Jesus and has embraced apostasy. The reward is that those who revive will be counted among the righteous on the day of judgment, and they will be among the redeemed, dressed in white, and find their name in God's book. So what do? How do you check if something's dead? EMTs do this all the time, right? Nurses, EMTs, doctors, you know this. What do? You check first, is there a pulse? Is it breathing? Those are two really big ones. When my pager goes off, yeah, and there's a crisis there, and there's a medical call. They said, patient is breathing and alert. That's really important. They could be sick, they could be dying, but do they have those things? Is there any movement? Do they respond to any kind of stimuli? If not, then at a certain point, they say, this person is dead. Some of us need to check our spiritual pulses. You know how to do that? You kind of do one of these. And little tip is you count off 15 seconds, you count the number of beats from that 15 seconds, multiply it times 4, and that's your heart rate. Some of us need to check our spiritual pulse. Are we still alive? Does anything move us anymore? Does anything stir us any longer? The question the church in Sardis needed to ask itself, are we coasting spiritually, relying on our image, tradition, and past experiences? Or, quote, are we genuinely alive and growing spiritually? It's a question that the church in Sardis needed to ask, and it's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we coasting? Or are we growing in love, purity, faith, and work for the Lord? But, as I wrap this up, in order for someone to be pronounced dead, the medical examiner must come and declare them dead. Jesus checks on the pulse of the church to see if it's alive or dead, and he recognizes that although it's on death's doors, he advises a remedy for the problem. In other words, overcome. Don't be stained by the world. Overcome. And trust in the one who is the one who has overcome death itself. Christ has overcome death, hell, and the grave. And if he's overcome death, then there's no death in our spiritual life that he can't help us overcome. He wouldn't even tell the church this if there wasn't hope that they could be alive again. Why tell the church if they're dead? Why offer them the possibility of being alive if it wasn't somehow? So if he's saying that, he's saying there's a chance. We must live a true and abundant life in Christ, depending upon him every day. So what are the signs of life in a church? We talked about checking the pulse. We talked about seeing if there's breathing, checking to see if there's life. And so what are the ways that we evaluate that? Are people being saved? Yes, praise be to God. Last year, 15 people gave their heart to Jesus in Living Hope Church. Are people being baptized in water? Yes, we had 3 baptized in water last year. Are people being baptized in the Holy Spirit? We had 6 people baptized in the Holy Spirit at Living Hope last year. Are people growing and maturing in Christ? I can point to people in this congregation and say, you are way better off than you were even 6 months ago. You are way closer to Jesus than you were even just a couple months ago. Why? Because you're growing and maturing in Christ. Is the church growing in numbers? Slowly but surely. I promise you, if we all came on a Sunday morning, together at the same time. It would shock you. It really would. This place would be mostly full. Slowly but surely it's growing. I choose to believe that God is not done with Living Hope Church.
Amen.
And he's not done with you either. Amen. He hasn't said, okay, that's it. I'm done. Can't handle these people anymore. You're beyond help. No. The living Christ sees that there is a potential in you to have new life. For you to be revived once more. For you to be passionate about God. I'm not talking about a former version of yourself when you first got saved. I'm just talking about that you are a fully mature, loving, gracious, godly, wise person that follows Jesus now with much more wisdom than you had in your head than when you first got saved. Can I challenge you with another thought too as I wrap this up? I promise you, you are more dangerous now to the kingdom of darkness in the place that you are in your life now than you ever were than when you were first saved. You're more wise. You're more discerning. You know the word better. You have more at your disposal. You are a dangerous opportunity for the Lord to use, but all you need is passion. All you need is the revival of his spirit. You need gasoline for that that V8 Hemi that you have there inside of you. You need his spirit to move in you once more to say, I can be used for God. But if we pull back, say, I'm too old. If we pull back and say, well, you know, I used to work with children, but I'm old now. And so I'm just been working with my own grandkids. You know, if we pull back and say, you know, I don't want to go for prayer, people will think that there's something wrong with me. Or I don't want to lift my hands in worship because people will look at me. I don't want to be expressive in my worship because people are like, oh, look at that person getting carried away. Get carried away. Because the Lord wants to see work in you. Because without passion, you're nothing. Without his spirit, we can't do anything. Being full of his spirit and walking with his spirit is the abiding in the vine that Jesus spoke about. Does pastor want revival? Yes. Pastor want to see God move? Yes. Does pastor want to see people fill this altar for prayer times? Yes. But you have to want it too. We have to pray and ask God for it. Not just here on Sundays or in our prayer groups, but in our private times as well, and choose to be a catalyst for revival as well. D.L. Moody, the 19th century preacher and evangelist who traveled the world over, had this prayer that he offered concerning revival. He says, oh, for a revival of such power that the tide of unbelief and worldliness that is sweeping in upon us shall be beaten back. Even then, in the 1800s. Think of that. That every Christian shall be lifted to a higher level of life and power, and multitudes of perishing souls be converted to God. Why not? God's arm is not shortened, nor his ear heavy. Not a mere scratching of the surface of our emotions, but a deep heart work that shall make us right with God and clothe us with power in prayer and in service, that we would witness the mightiest movements of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. He says, then let's break up the fallow ground and seek a fresh anointing of the Spirit, and then move forward expecting great things of God. Yes. Amen.
Amen.
To break up the fallow ground is to break up our complacency. To break up the fallow grounds, to break up things that haven't moved in a long time. Will you choose to say, I will move and be moved by God's Spirit so that I might see revival in our community, in our church, in our world? Will you join me in that? God, we pray these things. Work in us. Move on us. Father, forgive me for my frustration, my disappointment. Forgive me for the words that I have said that may have been in frustration today. But Lord, I pray that you would move us closer to you. Use us for your kingdom and your kingdom work. May we see your hand at work in our church and in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand and worship with us?
Thank you for listening. We invite you to join us Sunday mornings to worship with us. We are located at 267 College Highway in Southwick, Massachusetts. For more information about Living Hope Church, visit us online at www.livinghopechurchag.org.